This morning we have two readings from God's Word, one from the Old Testament and again one from the New. Let's turn first of all to the Old Testament, Psalm 84, and then we'll turn to the New Testament and read a portion of Hebrews chapter 12. But first, Psalm 84, and once again let us hear the Word of God. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And turning over also to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, I'd like to read from verse 18 down to verse 24. And once again, let us hear the Word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Why? Because it's here too that the gospel of God's dear Son is proclaimed. It's not only that the mysteries of life are here explained, but that the gospel of God's dear Son, the good news of Jesus Christ, is here proclaimed. Now, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? What very special thing do we remember that Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, 1 Corinthians 2, we find it verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, doesn't that sound a little confining? Doesn't it seem to us a little narrow? Why should Paul preach only Christ and him crucified? Well, yes, it might seem to us very confining for that matter. It may seem to us all too restricted until we understand what he's talking about. And then it makes perfect sense. To the Ephesians, for instance, Paul announced that he had kept back nothing that was helpful, nothing at all. He announced that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel means, of course, everything, everything without exception, all that may be found throughout the Word of God. Well, that puts quite a different light on the subject, doesn't it? It gives us quite a different understanding of what we're looking at here. What Paul meant, therefore, when he said, I preach only Christ and him crucified, was that he preached the whole Bible, everything, all the ways of the Lord, just as the priests and prophets before him did, but that he did so always and only in view of the fact that Christ had come. This Christ who had been promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was preaching that in light of the fact that this Christ has come and that he's been offered up on the cross. It's not just something that we're looking forward to anymore. It's completed action. It's something that has already happened. The blood of Christ has been shed. Here is the gospel. Here is the very message of salvation. This is what the entire Bible is about. The Old Testament looks forward to it. The New Testament looks back upon it. But it's all about Christ. And if we don't see Christ there, we haven't understood the Bible at all. Oh, this same gospel was in the Old Testament, all right. It was hidden under the shadows and types and figures of the Mosaic Law. But says the apostle in Romans 16, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the mystery kept secret since the world began, is now made known. And by commandment of God, it is to be declared. It is to be proclaimed to all the nations. Congregation, tell me, where do we hear the gospel? Where do we hear it preached? Where is it declared to us? Not in the hockey arena, that's for sure. Not at any of the sports bars, if you're thinking that you're going to hear it there. Not even the public library. As useful as some of that information be sitting around on all the shelves in the library, you're not going to hear this there. Only at the house of God. Only at that place designated the pillar and ground of the truth. In the corporate worship appointed for the people of God on the Sabbath day. Christ did not send me to baptize, said Paul, to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. For the message of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to all people who believe, he said. Isn't that what constrains us each and every time we hear it again? The message of Christ and him crucified. Isn't this in turn what makes the humblest position in the house of God? We think of the assembly of God's people. We think of all these people who are sitting here. Come, sitting under the sound of the gospel and to sing the praises of God. And we think of that person who's in a far off corner someplace. And why is he sitting there? He's sitting there because he's serving as a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And suddenly we see why even that position, as lowly as it may be, is better and dearer than any of the choicest seats in all the tents of wickedness. Listen to these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we, says Paul, have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, even if it's hidden, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we hear this? Where are we instructed to hear it, to learn more? It's in the church. Anything that would obstruct or obscure the face of the Lord Jesus Christ is not preaching the gospel. But when the gospel is preached, Christ comes to the fore, and men and women, boys and girls are made to see that Christ is their all in all and their portion forever. Well, thirdly, a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Why? Because it's here in God's house, under the sound of the truth, that the saints are equipped and trained to put on and wield the whole armor of God. This is where God's people learn defense strategy. To withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to be found still standing against the devil, against the world, and against their own indwelling sin. This is also where they learn offense strategy. The pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of arguments, and every high thing that dares to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is where, in turn, God's people learn to serve one another, to build up the body of Christ, to heal the wounded and battle-weary, and to encourage those whose knees are feeble and their hands hang down. Oh, we can think of a great many benefits for the saints every Lord's Day they attend, every service they present themselves to God anew, every time in holy convocation they submit to His Word, and they resolve to live and stand on that word alone. But let me ask you something. Are there any benefits to a watching world in all this? We can see the benefits for believers. We can see the benefits for Christians as week by week we come into the house of God, as the Lord Himself has appointed, as we submit to this means of grace by which our souls might be blessed. But is there blessing here, even for unbelievers, even for those who don't come themselves, for those who don't attend? Is there blessing for them? And there most certainly is, in that the people of God meet here week by week. As the saints learn more effectively to be light and salt in the world, that is, to work openly as well as secretly, what happens? Sin is restrained, and the zeal for missions is sustained. God's people are determined that they're going to serve the Lord, that they're going to go out, that they're going to be His witnesses, even as He has ordained and is pleased to equip them for the task. So there's a sense in which all the world is blessed because God's people meet week by week in the courts of the Lord. To God be the glory. How often has been the case all throughout history that those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And it wasn't because of something that they thought up or did on their own. It was because God sent His people out. Sent them out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Fourthly, a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Why? Because it's here, finally, it's here in corporate worship that we rise by faith to enter the heavenly assembly of the saints and angels. And oh, how carefully I want you to think on this point, that it's here, beloved, here in the courts of the Lord, that we rise by faith to enter the heavenly assembly of the saints above and the angels. What is our coming to church about on the Sabbath day? What is our attending and being attentive to the services about? It's more than heaven coming down, as it were, and touching the earth. It is rather our rising up and entering into heaven itself. When we talk about revival, when we talk about these great ages when God is pleased to pour out His blessing, we're talking about heaven coming down, as it were, and touching the earth. Heaven coming down and the Holy Spirit stirring up men in such a way that their lives can never be the same again. But how should we speak of what we do here on the Sabbath day? It's not heaven coming down to earth. It's our being raised up into heaven itself and being part of that glorious assembly, and singing the praises of our God and Savior. As the Holy Spirit moves us to pray, so He opens the very gates of heaven that we may enter the Holy of Holies. As He leads us into all truth and bears witness that we are the children of God, so He confirms to our failing hearts that He has lifted us up into God's own presence, where Christ Himself is and all His heavenly host. There is blessing, of course, for those who pray privately or individually. But you notice the Bible attaches special blessing to those who pray corporately, who come together, even if it should be just two or three at a time. There's special blessing attached to that. There's special blessing attached to the worship of God's people when they come together on the Sabbath day. When we worship like this together, beloved congregation, it's not simply that we're in company with one another. We are in blessed company with the saints and with the angels above. But is there any scripture at all to verify that? The legal side is in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're told that God has raised us up. Not that he will raise us up. We know that a day is coming, a glorious day when the Lord will indeed be pleased to raise us up. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that he has already raised us up. And not just singly, but together as a body, the Lord has raised us up. And he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is where God sees his people to be, you see. If we are in Christ, we are with Christ. And why should the scriptures tell us this? This is to point out that our eternal life is a present reality, that we have already passed over from death into life, and that our inheritance, which is being held for us, cannot be lost or snatched from us, because in principle, it is ours, even now. Ah, but there's more. The practical side is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord tells us about it, particularly in this passage, Hebrews chapter 12. But clearly the eyes of faith must be open wide in order to see it. We need to look at it very, very carefully. So let's look at it carefully then. Let's attempt to see what we can here from Hebrews chapter 12, perhaps more than what we've looked at or thought about before. Verses 18 to 21 on the one hand, the inspired writer talks about Mount Sinai. What an awesome and terrifying place it was, Mount Sinai, when Israel camped there. When God revealed his majesty and glory in the giving of the Ten Commandments. When the whole mountain shook. And when Moses himself quaked. Not just the nation, but Moses himself quaked, we're told, with fear and trembling in the presence of God. The whole nation was terrified. They didn't want to stand anywhere near the mountain. They cried out to Moses that he would appear before God on their behalf. They didn't want to talk to the Lord. They didn't want to hear anything from the Lord. They just wanted to flee for life. So scary it was. It spoke of the justice of God. It spoke of his harsh penalties on those who transgress his holy law and whose sins are not covered before him. And you know, there's a message here, beloved, for us. This is an important side of God regarding the nature of God, what it is he's really like. And God, who does not change, is still like this. The Bible says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is that? It's because our God is a consuming fire. Well, what does the writer tell us, on the other hand, in verses 22 to 24? As I say, in verses 18 to 21, we see the justice of God. But what are we looking at now in verses 22 to 24? What does he say now to the company of the redeemed, to those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and whose sins are wholly covered? What does he say? He talks about Mount Zion, you'll notice. Not Mount Sinai anymore. He talks about Mount Zion, an awesome place too, to be sure. A place of joy and gladness, at which the true Israel of God is privileged to camp and to receive refreshment each and every Sabbath day. You have not come to Mount Sinai, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. As I say, isn't that amazing? Every Sabbath day as we come together, in similar assemblies of God's people all around the world, the Lord is pleased on this occasion to lift us up into the heavenly places. And because he's looking at Christ, rather than simply looking at us, he's pleased to bless us. Because he sees us dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ himself, he's pleased to shower us with his goodness and mercy and to receive us as though we had never sinned at all. Paul was very aware of the fact that in every service of worship, he was himself in such an august assembly. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells the women to come to every service with a symbol of authority on their heads. Now some understand this to be hats. Others understand this to be the woman's long hair. And in the passage, Paul says that the woman's long hair is her covering. But the question is, why must there be such a symbol that the woman has for the fact that she's under authority? We're told, out of respect. It's out of respect for the angels. Now, why must it be out of respect for the angels? Well, remember, that's where we are when we come together like this, in the heavenly assembly of saints and angels. So God himself is pleased to look at us and to receive our worship. Are we aware of these same things, so keenly aware as the apostle was? Do we know when we come together like this, and do we do so as an act of faith, that we are where Christ himself is? In the midst of just men, we're told, already made perfect. Now think about that for a moment. And then go back again to the early verses of Psalm 84 and tell me if this does not add new light and new understanding even to that early portion of the psalm, where the psalmist said, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Yes, he's looking forward to being there once again, to be present at one of the services in the earthly tabernacle. But it's not simply the earthly tabernacle. He knows that this earthly tabernacle also speaks of the heavenly tabernacle. That's what it's about. Ultimately, that's what it's about. That we should stand in the presence of God himself and worship him. Well, I said that I can tell you two things about this man, who in verse 12 is said to be blessed. The first thing, as I mentioned earlier, is that he's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trusting exclusively and altogether in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me now tell you the second thing that we know about him. Having studied this psalm in its entirety, beloved, do we not see it jumping out at us from the text? Is it not already clear? Let me ask you something. Is the backsliding believer blessed according to Psalm 84? No, in fact, he's miserable, isn't he? The backsliding believer is miserable, and he wonders why. He once came to the Lord. He once rejoiced to know the Lord. But then a gap came, a plateau. Then he started to sink. He started pulling away from the Lord. He didn't care about the things of the Lord anymore. The things that caused him to rejoice before, he's not experiencing these anymore. And he wonders why he's miserable. What about the believer who is dragging his feet spiritually? Or has found what are to his mind better things to do, more interesting things to do perhaps, or at least more convenient things to do than to attend the house of God regularly each and every Sabbath day? Is he blessed according to this psalm? No, indeed not. He murmurs and complains about nearly everything. Oh, he wants blessing, all right. He would like to know good times. He would like to be riding the crest of the wave. But he's turning his back through his carelessness on those very things that would be such a blessing to his soul. What's missing from these people? What's missing from the backslider? What's missing from the careless Christian? Well, they may be Christians, all right. But they're not really looking to Christ. That is, they're not actively exercising their faith in him. That's the problem. They're not actively exercising their faith in Christ. Their faith has become something of a latent sort of thing, an inactive thing. And there's no blessing in that. Faith in Christ, you see, like the body, if it's not exercised, becomes very weak. It atrophies. It immobilizes. It becomes debilitating. We don't go anywhere. We don't do anything. We're not really serving the Lord at all. And that's the problem. It's often been said that the church in our day is plagued with presumed faith. Many people who attend service perhaps Sunday by Sunday who are not really Christians. They just presume that they have the faith that is going to get them to heaven. And we all recognize how dangerous, how awful that is. But there's another danger. And that is the danger of atrophied faith. A faith that is there, a faith that is real, but it's not exercised, it's not used. It's just sitting there like a lump on the log. We need to turn again to Christ, beloved. All of us, we need to turn again to Christ and look into Him. Look into that one who is the author and finisher of our faith. We need to seek the refreshment of His house again and again, as often as we can. And not only to attend, but to be attentive. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. And there could be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity." And it's true. And you know something? That exuberant joy is to be found here. In the midst of God's people, surrounding the Word of God, looking faithfully at it, waiting faithfully upon the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to guide us into all truth. And it's this exuberant joy of the early church that we need to capture again, that we might go forth joyfully, serving the Lord, and that there might be those who, because of our joy, dare to ask concerning the hope we have within us. Amen.